We're happy to turn the balance of the service over to Patrick. He's no stranger at Edmiston because he was an instructor at KLBC, which held all its classes here for many years. He knows the building as well as we do, if not better. Thank you, Patrick. We'll look forward to your message.
As we begin this morning, I'd like to touch on two items that I think are important for us as we read and study the scriptures. The first is a little rule that is invaluable and necessary, is that when you're studying the scriptures or reading the scriptures or meditating on it, to remember to keep everything in its context. It's a very important little rule. If you take things out of their context, you are almost certainly going to run into trouble. We all know instances, I'm sure, where people have done that. They take a promise out of the scriptures, which was given, for instance, to Abraham. And we say, well, there's a promise of God. I can take that for myself. Not necessarily. If you're 99, the promise of God was that he would have a child within a year. That is not a promise that you or I can lay hold on. And that's just one very small example. But it's a rule of what is called hermeneutics, that we always take things in their context. The second little principle or rule is related to it, in that when we find a portion which is obscure or difficult for us, we will almost certainly find elucidation, find illumination in some other part of God's Word. It's always a good thing to look first in the Scriptures for the clarity that you don't find in a particular portion. That's a very important one. I think particularly, and I really appreciate all the younger people here this morning, that's particularly applicable to when we go to the Internet, for instance, and we if you're using DuckDuckGo or using Google or whatever you're using, and you type in a search term, and lo and behold, in 0.46 seconds, you have 3 million responses. That gives you an idea that many of the responses are going to be wrong, many of them are going to be misleading, and that's a very important thought. We go to the scriptures first to find that elucidation. Recently, I was reading a book which I wouldn't recommend to most people. I found it fascinating, and the author repeatedly did that. He would say, now this verse in Genesis is a little obscure. We need to look somewhere else in the scripture to find the illumination for that particular verse. Now, all of that in preamble, as it were, to tell you that that you see on the screen is taken out of its context this morning. I'm going to take it out of its context, but I believe we have a valid reason for being able to do that. The Epistle to the Corinthians was written in response to two things. One was that a family came to where Paul was and told him of problems at Corinth. There were a number of problems. It was a local church that had a great deal of things going on that were not appropriate. There was incest in the church itself, and they were proud of that, much as we in our society today, we think of that and we say, "Why, you know, this is a wonderful inclusion and acceptance and tolerance and all of the rest of it." And the people in Corinth were essentially doing that. There was a man who was in an incestuous relationship, that is a sexual relationship within the forbidden area of his own family. and the Corinthians were not dealing with it. There was also a problem of schisms, as we call them. There were divisions. Some people would sit over in this part, and they would say, we are of Paul. Then there were the group that sat in the middle, and they said, no, we are of Peter. And then the ones over here, they said, we are of Apollos. And they wouldn't talk to each other. And they were saying, well, Paul is better than Peter, and Peter was better than Paul, and Apollos is better than both of them, and so on. And there were even some who were sitting up on the platform, and they said, no, 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 we are of Christ. All you people are wrong. We are of Christ. And there were divisions on that basis, and all of these things. But there was a second reason why Paul wrote this letter, and that is that the Corinthians sent him a letter asking some questions. I'm not sure how many of you watch Jeopardy. I've watched Jeopardy from time to time. I enjoy it. It's a way of stretching your mind a little bit and seeing if you can answer before James does or before somebody else does. I see some people here smiled when I mentioned James, so I know that you are current with Jeopardy. But you see, Jeopardy is like this. You are given an area of knowledge. For instance, let's assume this morning that you're given the area of knowledge and it's the brethren assemblies. And then you're given one of the clues. This is located on Hilliard. Now the answer is the question, what is Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel? So when we come to Corinthians, we have to do something similar because we don't have the letter that they wrote to Paul. But beginning in chapter 7, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter, and you're going through, in chapter 7 he says, now concerning the things which you wrote to me about. And from there on to the end of the epistle, he's dealing with the questions that they wrote to him. That's a very helpful thought to keep in your mind. Everything that follows from chapter 7 on is in response to a question that they had sent to him. Resurrection, the Lord's Supper, celibacy. All of these different things are dealt with. And then we come to a question in chapter 9. I believe it begins in chapter 9. And the question is, I'm going to assume that I understand the question. The question might have been this. We who are followers of the Lord Jesus, where do we buy our meat? You see, in those days, meat was only provided in what were sometimes, and we refer to them sometimes as the shambles, which were connected with the temples. So if this was a temple of Diana, they would bring a bullock or whatever it might be, and they would slaughter it in sacrifice to Diana of the Ephesians or whoever the particular god was, idol was that they were worshiping, and then they would sell the meat to anybody who wished to buy it. And the question that the believers were wondering, we are followers of the Lord Jesus. Where do we get our meat? And so Paul answers it in three distinct ways. He says, first of all, the idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. When I was thinking of this yesterday, I thought of my childhood. As most of you know, or many of you know, I was brought up in Africa. And my friends that I played with and hunted with and did all sorts of things that you don't want to know about with, two of them were black and one was a mulatto, as it was called in those days. His mother was black and his father was a Portuguese. I remember very vividly one day we were in the bush and I was walking straight ahead, and all of a sudden one of my companions took me by the arm and pulled me to one side. And I looked down, and there was the stump of a tree which had been left in the ground, and on it was the, from what I figured, would have been some kind of flower, and maybe there were some brown markings, maybe some blood had been on it. So my friend told me, he says, oh, you don't step there. That's for the Mahamba, that's for the spirits. Well, to me it didn't make a particle of difference. I would have stood right on the little stump. It was only about 4 inches in diameter, but for my friend that would have been a serious matter. You see, my conscience was clear. I knew that the idol in itself was nothing. And so if you're in Greece or in Rome or any of these places and you see these things which once were idols and were worshipped, Paul's first answer is the idol in itself is nothing. But his second answer is important also in that those who worship the idols are in fact worshiping demonic forces. And then the third, which involves this this quote here that I've given to you, the third of the answers is this. Paul says, but you know, putting those two things aside, if I ever thought that my eating the meat which was given to an idol, and I know it's nothing, I know the idol's nothing, I know the demons behind it have no control over me, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if I thought that if I ate that food, that meat, someone of my other brothers might be made to sin by me doing that, his conscience still fearing that it was something offered to an idol, he says, then I won't eat for the rest of my life. I will never eat meat. And then he states this. He says, because I want to give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, my thought this morning isn't along the area of meat offered to idols. That's not the point. I'm going to take that quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to take it out of its context. And I want to look this morning at the thought of how come the Gentiles have been brought into the church? Now, Brother Don emphasized that I've known Edmiston Heights and many of the people in it for a long time. I see some of them even with canes and walkers now. That reminds me that I, too, am progressing along a life's journey. And maybe the next time you see me, I'll have a walker or a cane. I don't know. The Lord has been gracious in giving me reasonable health over these many years. And then I see Brother Paul there, and I think when I first knew him, 1957, brother, that's a long time ago, isn't it? How old were you in 1957? Thirteen. So he was a boy still in the Sunday school class likely at that time. That brings back a lot of memories. I bought a couple of cars from his father way back in those years as well. But what I was going to get to is that I don't know all of you well enough to know whether there are any Jewish people among us or of Jewish ancestry. There may be. But certainly the majority of us would be Gentiles. And Paul is very clear to emphasize in his letters that the Gentiles had no claim on God. They were outside of the promises. The promises were made to the nation of Israel. The Gentiles didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the promises. They didn't have any of those things. And then he adds this amazing statement. He says, not only that, but the Christ came, the Messiah came, through the nation of Israel, not through the Gentiles. Our Lord Jesus was a Jew. And we need to keep those things in mind, that the Gentiles had no claim on God at all. So how come I can stand here with a smile on my face knowing that I am accepted in the Beloved? Well, that's sort of where I want to go with you this morning. First of all, looking at some of the things, from time to time I may glance up here to make sure that it's legible. When you do a keynote presentation, sometimes you wonder, so if you can't read it properly, then let me know and I'll do better next time. In Isaiah 49, we have this statement, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now this was something that the Jewish people of the day of our Lord Jesus found very hard to accept. In fact, they referred to Gentiles as dogs. They were not acceptable. They were not accepted. They were outside. Now, we know that this is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus for a very good reason, Because when we come to Luke 2, and you remember this time, I've often thought of this time in particular in Jerusalem, because we're only given the names of a couple of the people in Jerusalem at that time, but Simeon and Anna were two in particular, and we read of them that they were looking for the redemption of the Lord. They were looking for the salvation of the Lord. They knew that the Lord had promised a Messiah, and they were waiting and looking. And this dear man, Simeon, he came into the temple when Mary had the baby, our Lord Jesus, to do as the law prescribed for the child at 8 days. And he came in at that very time. Now, he had a very special promise. The Lord had told him, we don't have the record of the Lord's words, but the Lord had told him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. I think that that would have been a wonderful thing. He was an old man by this time, and he had lived his life with this expectation. I'm not going to die until I see the Lord's Messiah. So he comes into the temple right at that time when Mary is there with the child, and he says, wow, here he is. And he took the child in his hands, in his arms. And he lifted his eyes and voice, and he praised the Lord, and he thanked the Lord, because the Lord had given him this wonderful privilege of life until he had seen the Messiah. And so he said, now you can let your servant depart in peace. My life is done. We don't read any more about this dear man, but it's a very precious thought that he went home to die. Just like that. He had seen the Lord's Messiah. And this is what he said. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Amazing thought. That in spite of all that being of the social culture of that day, where the Gentiles were outside, the Gentiles were dogs, the Gentiles were despised, a Jew would never eat with a Gentile, never even use the same cutlery or plate or whatever it might be as the Gentiles did. That would be a horrible thing. And yet, here's this dear man, and he says, no, this is the one who has brought to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Amazing thought. Now, how did that happen, that the Gentiles should be welcomed in? It's an amazing thing. And I trust as we go along this morning that you will be moved in your thinking and in your heart as you think about these things. Now, Gail and I were in the Holy Land a few years ago. 3 years ago, last month actually, and we enjoyed it very much. And at one of the stages of our journey, we were in the area where this event that's given to us in Matthew 16 took place, way up by the source of the Jordan River. Now, if you were to look at a current day map, you would see that the place is called Bannias. Now, I don't know how it came to be called Bannias, because the ancient name was Panias, with a P instead of a B. Because it was the place where Pan was worshipped. And in fact, we were standing there, and right before us was Pan's grotto. And as we looking straight ahead was Pan's grotto, which was like a cave in the cliff. And then as you looked along to the right, there were a number of other grottos which emphasized the fact that this was a place where people worshipped a lot of different gods and idols. But Pan was the chief. In fact, there is a suggestion that they even offered living sacrifices of humans to Pan. There was a place behind this grotto. We went into the grotto, and you could see the opening at the back where sacrifices could be thrown down, and they would go down into the waters there, and so on. And our Lord Jesus, on that occasion, he asked his disciples, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they gave him some answers. They said, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you are Jeremiah, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from death, because John had been decapitated at this time already. And then the Lord Jesus, he says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter, not wrestling with this in his mind, because what the Lord said subsequently is very important, he says, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this I will build my church. And then he goes on to speak about the keys. I will give you the keys. Keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A very solemn thing. This past week we were in our assembly in Oshawa, we were studying in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And there's a little portion there. It's dealing with sin and offenses and forgiveness. And it's made very clear there that when a gathering makes a decision, a gathering of the Lord's people, that the Lord is amongst them, and their decision is binding in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Speaking of the judgment of the local assembly in the matter of the sin that is recorded in the earlier part of that chapter. So Peter is told that he's given the keys. So when did that happen? Well, the first one comes to us in Acts chapter 2, where we read there, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, notice that, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And as Peter preached, a great number of people accepted his message, repented, and were baptized that day, and were added to the church. Thousands. Thousands. And I believe, and other people have said the same, that this is the first use of the key. He opened the gate, as it were, the door, to the Jews and dwellers in Jerusalem. But then we go to Acts chapter 10. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of the background of this story. Most of you, I'm sure, will know at least part of it. Peter was a Jewish man, and as we read in that chapter, a very devout Jewish man. He had never defiled himself with anything that wasn't kosher. I'm sure you understand the word kosher. Kosher for a Jewish person includes all of those things which are permitted to eat. So if you buy a chicken which is kosher, that means that it has been killed and butchered properly, the blood drained and so on, it's kosher. And Peter, on this occasion, when the Lord showed him a great big sheet coming down out of heaven full of all kinds of critters, and the Lord said to him, rise, Peter, eat. Peter says, no, I can't do that. I've never, ever eaten anything unclean. And that happens three times. Three times. And then there's a knock on the door. And there are some Romans. And they say, is there anybody here by the name of Simon? They say, yeah, there's a Simon here. So they call Simon down. And he sees these men and he says, what do you want? And they says, well, we've been sent because we've been told that you can give us words that will give us life. And the light starts to go on in Peter's head. And so he goes to Cornelius' house, a Roman centurion. Just imagine that, a Jew going into the house of a Roman centurion, a man who had slaughtered likely Jews in his lifetime, because the Romans were brutal in that area of the country at that time. And Peter goes, and then as he begins to explain to them the Word of God, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they are filled with the Spirit, as we will see in chapter 11 that Peter refers to. And then Peter says, why? As you read there, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Amazing thought. Peter had never, ever thought that a Gentile, particularly a Roman, could be accepted by God. I don't know where my ancestry comes from. I kind of suspect it's from France originally, in the days of the St. Bartholomew's massacre. Many of the Huguenots fled France, and many of them went to Ireland, and my father told me that in all of his research, he sort of figures that that's where we came to Ireland, or our family came to Ireland. I don't know my ancestry. I see these ads on television, you know, for $85 or whatever it is, you can send away a sample of your saliva or your blood or whatever, and they'll tell you where you came from. Really, I'm not too concerned about that. Fairly confident that I'm a Gentile. But I'm even more confident in what Peter says. God does not show partiality. And as he said there, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by God. Now, the other Jewish people didn't like what Peter had done, and they called him to task. They said, Peter, or Simon as he was called at that time mostly, what have you done? We have been told that you actually went into a Gentile house. And you ate with them. Explain yourself. He says, well, sure, I'd be glad to. And he tells them the whole story. And then this is his response in that particular verse. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Very good question. He tried to withstand God when he was on the rooftop in a trance. He saw this vision. He said, no, Lord. That's the wrong thing to say. You don't say, no, Lord. I sometimes am walking at the Oshawa Center and I see little children and rebelling against authority. And it always gives me a smile because I see my own heart. And I have raised three children, we have raised three children, and we now have six grandkids. I know what those little rebellious hearts are like, but don't say no, Lord. No, Lord is the wrong thing to say. But anyway, I want to move on a little bit to the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, another little suggestion for hermeneutics. How many of you know, raise your hands, what the word hermeneutics means? I see one. Whoa, two. Okay, two, three. The rest of you, four. Okay, good. That's better than none, I guess. Hermeneutics is a big Greek word that basically means the study of the Scriptures. When you come and study the Scriptures, you use the rules of hermeneutics. I gave you two already this morning. One is things must be understood in their context. The context of their times, the context of the Scriptures, the context of the verse, the context of whatever it is that Paul or the Lord Jesus is speaking about. The second one I touched on already also, the second one that I want to leave you, I'm sure it's not the second one in order, but that Scripture explains Scripture. If you run into problems with a particular portion, just wait a while, do some more searching, follow your chain references if you like a chain reference Bible or whatever it might be, look it up in a concordance, do some searching, and the light will come on. I remember a case in my own life where I wondered about a particular verse in Numbers. I may have told you this before because it stands out very clearly in my mind. I was reading in Numbers about the cities of refuge. And a city of refuge was a place where someone could flee if he had committed manslaughter. He could flee to the city of refuge and he would be safe there. Now, he had to be tried, obviously, and the rulers of the city would decide whether it was actually manslaughter or whether it was murder. If it was murder, he would be given over to the appropriate people who would deal with that, and his life would be forfeited. But there was a strange little verse there, a strange little statement there that I wondered why it was there. It said that he could stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And I thought to myself, why? What's that about? And for a long time, that little thought was in my mind. Why could he stay there until the death of the high priest, when presumably he would have to leave the city of refuge? And then one day I was reading in Hebrews, and I read there that we who have fled for refuge, to find refuge. And what else do we read? We read in Hebrews, the high priest does not die. He lives in the power of an everlasting life. And the light went on. The Lord had graciously left that little statement way back in Numbers in the times of Moses, and then we pick it up in Hebrews. And now that's the sort of the principle that is in that scripture, explained scripture. But there's another little thought that I want to leave with you this morning. You'll notice that I have highlighted some of those pronouns. I don't dare ask if you all know what a pronoun is. Schools being what they are these days, I'm not entirely sure that I would be wise in asking that question. But pronouns basically are little words which take the place of a noun. And in Ephesians particularly, that is a very important thought to keep in your mind. Watch the pronouns. Because Paul is consistent right from the beginning of Ephesians right to the end to distinguish between we and you. He was writing to Ephesians. They were Greek. They were Gentiles. Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's very careful all the way down through this epistle to distinguish between we and you. We and you. And I wanted to just give you those three verses there in Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. Now, if you were to go back to Romans chapter 1 and 2, you would find that Paul deals with the same thing there. He says, what about the pagans? Well, they're guilty. Well, they don't have the law. They don't have the scriptures. No, but God has placed a conscience in their hearts. They have a conscience. And even by their own laws and their own conscience and their own codes of morality, they are sinners. And they come under God's judgment. And then in chapter 2, he goes on and says, well, what about the Jews? Well, they have the scriptures. And do they keep it? No. They don't keep the scriptures. They say that they do, but that was one of the things that our Lord Jesus, in his time with them, emphasized. He says, you people are hypocrites, particularly the rulers. You do this, and you say this. You say that this is what needs to be done, and you do exactly the opposite. And so they were guilty. But all the way through Ephesians, Paul is dealing with this thought of we and you. Now, let's go on just a little bit further in Ephesians and in chapter 2. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's the first statement. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. I didn't go back to Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and say, what is it that I must do to please God? Oh, I must do this and I must do that. And all the laws of hygiene, all the eating laws and all of the other things are all there. I must do that in order to please God. And Paul says, no, you're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Just like that. But it goes on. And this is the part that I want to emphasize this morning very much. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, of separation, having obtained in his flesh the having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have acceptance, access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, that's a very important verse. Sometimes you'll hear people referring to definitive statements. Well, this is, in a sense, a definitive statement about this matter. How is it that the Gentiles have been brought near? Well, there was a middle wall of partition. And the Lord Jesus broke it down, abolished it. So if I were to meet a Jewish person, a believer in the Lord Jesus, there's no partition. It's gone. Completely. Well, what was the partition? I'm so thankful that Paul tells us. It was the law of commandments. Now do you see why I mentioned Peter on the rooftop, and Peter in the house of Cornelius? What was it that was between those Romans in Cornelius' house and Peter, who was a Jew? It was the law of commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you cannot, and all of the other things, all of the kosher laws, all of those things. And the blessed thought is that the Lord Jesus has abolished that middle wall of partition. Done. It's gone. I so wish that our friends down in Oshawa in the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, would grasp this truth. They think that they've got to keep all of that stuff. And so Friday night at 6 o'clock begins their Sabbath, and they won't eat things, and they won't drink Coke, and they don't do this, and they don't do the other thing, and they do all of these things because that's contained in this law of commandments. And they don't understand that that has been abolished. It's been abolished. This isn't the Sabbath today. This is the first day of the week. Sabbath was yesterday. I didn't keep the Sabbath. I don't remember exactly what all I did, but I'm pretty sure I didn't keep the Sabbath. And I don't intend to keep the Sabbath. When we were in Jerusalem, we were told that one of the elevators was a Sabbath elevator, Sabbath day elevator, and that we should not use it. Why? Because it was sacred? No, because it stops at every floor. And if our room was on the fifth floor, if I remember correctly, and the guy told us, he says, if you take the Sabbath elevator, you'll get there, but it'll take a lot longer. Take one of the other elevators. You can push a button on them and go to the fifth floor. But the Sabbath elevator is to satisfy the Jewish people who believe that pressing a button is work on the Sabbath day. So the elevator goes up and down for 24 hours, stopping at every floor. The law of commandments has been abolished. Now, I want to go on just a little bit further, and I know time has gone. I'll blame it all on Don. It's his fault. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Notice the first thing we said, by his blood we have been brought nigh. In his flesh, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now we go on to Galatians, and this is where my heart fails me. I bolded some of those things in Galatians. Galatians says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Cursed. Goes on to say, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. And then we come to this amazing statement, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a very solemn thought. Our Lord Jesus, as we read here, that he is the one who bore the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But then I went back to Deuteronomy, because that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. And then I read something which troubled me even more. Because right at the end of that, and there's some things about this portion that I don't fully understand. I don't understand, for instance, why it is that leaving a body on the tree overnight would defile the land, but that's what the Jews understood very clearly when they went to Pilate and asked him for the body of the Lord Jesus to take it down. It wouldn't defile the land. That's what the Jews always required of the Romans when they crucified anybody. But at the end of that passage it says this, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. I sort of in my mind had often thought of this. Well, he's on the tree there, he's on the cross, and whether it was a cross with a cross member or whether it was a stauros, the stake that was sometimes used, it doesn't really matter. The scripture says that he bore our sins to the tree. It was there that he died. And I always thought, it was thinking in my mind, well, it's the cursing of the people, because they cursed him as they walked by. They reviled him. They spat on him. They laughed at him. But no. It's the curse of God. The curse of God. That's what he bore for me. Do I look forward to a curse? No. I was reading this morning in a blog that about the tribulation which is going to come on this earth. And the author of this post was very clear that those who believe in the Lord Jesus will not go through the tribulation. We are not set apart for wrath. God's wrath, God's curse, God's judgment is not what we will bear. Why? Because our Savior has borne it all. His blood has atoned for my sins. He's the propitiation for my sins. He's my Redeemer. He has paid the price to redeem me out of the power and domain of Satan. He bore the curse. Brother this morning earlier was emphasizing the fact that sometimes we might even begin to imagine what the physical aspects of our Lord's sufferings are or were, but we'll never be able to comprehend the spiritual sufferings of our blessed Savior. How that he could say to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Why? Because he was looking forward in the garden and at Calvary to a time when he would bear God's curse and God's punishment, God's judgment for all the sins of all of humanity. There's nothing to stop a person now coming to the Lord Jesus. There's no law of commandments. There's no law of commandments left. Have I eaten non-kosher food? Yes, I have. We had bacon yesterday morning. I enjoy the bacon. It's not kosher. Did it bother me eating bacon? No, it didn't. We had pork chops the other day. I enjoyed those too. I've eaten lots of non-kosher. I've even eaten crickets and mice and all sorts of things when I was a boy in Africa, and I'm sure they weren't kosher either. I am brought near by the blood of Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. Gentiles and Jews have been made one. They are in one body, no distinctions. Even as Simeon says, of every nation, there's no exceptions, there's no limits. And we can come to him on that basis. When I was a boy, 1944, June the 9th, my mother and I had been at a birthday party, Bobby Hill's birthday, Dr. Arthur and his dear wife's son. He was a buddy of mine in Sherbrooke. And that evening, my mother was moved by some thing or other to press on me my need for salvation, that I was not saved. And I accepted the Lord as my Savior. Did I have to dance a little jig or jump through a hoop or recite anything? Only, Patrick, if you can recite all of the books of the Bible correctly and with the Hebrew pronunciation and the Greek pronunciation, then you can... No. There was nothing. Nothing. Why? Because the Savior has borne it all. The door is open. That doesn't mean everybody is saved. They have to come. They have to accept. They have to look to him. And what a wonder it was, June the 9th, 1944, that I accepted the Lord as my Savior and was accepted. I didn't know anything about Jews and Gentiles back then. I was a young lad. I wasn't very old at the time. That's not really the important thing at all. I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I trust that we all here this morning know the joy of indeed being accepted by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we have thought for a little while on your marvelous grace, so free, so infinite, so wonderful beyond our imagination, that you should look with favor upon those who had rejected you, who were outside of the pale, who were indeed strangers to all of the promises, to all of the oracles, to all of the good things that came through the nation of Israel. We thank you that you have opened that door for us and that we can enter. We thank you again for our blessed Savior. We just ask that you would keep us ever mindful of the wonders and the glories of what he has done on our behalf. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.